We go through 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to finish up this particular chapter. The main theme of the chapter is Christians must prepare for the coming day of the Lord. Christians must prepare for the coming day of the Lord. We talked about watch out for these false prophets. We talked in chapter 1 about the eternal life insurance plan for all of us, and then that you will have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. We talked about it in chapter 1. That you need to grow. We talked about being reminded of these things, that Christ is returning in glory, and that the prophecies are absolute. Then he goes into 2 Peter 2 and says these false prophets, they're out there denying the Lord. They're out there trying to scuttle the teachings. They're out there trying to confuse you. Don't let them do it, because they're going to have their end, and their end is going to be like the sinning angels were, like the people in Noah's day, like Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he talks about all their ways, how they fake their fakes, they promise things, try to draw you out into liberty, but while they try to bring you into liberty, they're corrupting you by telling you you are libertine. You could do anything you want. And that's not what God teaches us in his scriptures. So chapter 3, we see we must prepare for the coming of the Lord. And there are five main categories. First of all, verses 1 and 2. We see you should stir up your remembrance of the things that are taught. So stir up your remembrance of things that are taught. Second part of it, verses 3 to 5, he warns of scoffers, that there will be scoffers in the end time. And what will they scoff about? Basically, they'll scoff about Christ's coming. Thirdly, verses 6 through 11, third category, the wicked world will be destroyed. I did a lot of searching on the computer about what does it say, burned up. Does it mean burned up, or does it just mean singed? And apparently it means wholly burned up. We will also see that the day of the Lord in this section is not only used for the immediate time right after the tribulation and the heavenly signs, but we see that the day of the Lord is a time God's intervention all the way through to the very end, when the whole earth is burned up and melted, when there will be no human beings left. The scenario that we picture of the whole world burning up has to do with the lake of fire for the incorrigibly wicked at the third resurrection, as we believe it, that they will be raised up and death and hell be thrown into the lake of fire. Then we see the earth being totally cleansed by a fire, which seems to be these verses. Totally cleansed. And so that there's no memory of anything that took place here by being able to see it and observe it. That seems to be what verses 10 and 11 are talking about. Verses 12 to 14 talks about looking to and hastening the day of the Lord. We'll see, do you have any part in making God's kingdom come quicker? Can human beings do anything to speed the return of Jesus Christ? And then that's verses 12 to 14, prepare for the day of the Lord. And verses 15 to 18 talk about growing. Grow in grace and knowledge, and do not be deceived. Grow in grace and knowledge, and do not be deceived. And you'll see the primary scriptures that are used. And how did Peter know that people would use those scriptures? How did he know that? Paul's scriptures. He said, in which are some things hard to be understood. And it's interesting, the word used for scripture, I just did this search because I was studying this morning, and I was studying this morning, I went down and I looked at, do I understand that verse? Do I understand that word? I didn't know this before. Do I understand that verse? So I looked up the word for scripture, and it's graphe, G-R-A-P-H-E, pronounced graphe. Graphe is only used for scripture. It's only used for scripture. You can look it up 51 times. I looked that up. 51 times it's used for scriptures. Scriptures that testify of Jesus, referring to Old Testament, and then in this case, New Testament scriptures. Graphe. And only place it's used, and I'll read you a commentary because I printed those out. I also printed out some of the words to make sure I knew what I was talking about. At least I think I know what I'm talking about. All right. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Hopefully we'll finish this in record time today. 2 Peter chapter 3. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Remember, even in 1 Peter, he talked about them wanting to come out and have a pure mind, be pure-minded about these things. He wrote to them, he told them he wanted them to remember these things. He wanted them to have this in their remembrance and that they should remember. So he says the second epistle. Now, we don't think that Peter only wrote two epistles in all of his lifetime. But since these two are so closely tied together, it gives another evidence that Peter was the author. Same one that wrote first one probably wrote this one as well. And we believe he did. The world might not. Verse 2. So again, he wants us to be stirred up in our minds, in your pure minds. He talks in 1 Peter about purity of mind. Verse 2. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, calls himself us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So another proof that this was Simon Peter who wrote it, if I'm a person taking him, why would I claim that I am an apostle? So he says us, he includes himself. So obviously it was Simon Peter who wrote this. The apostles of the Lord. So Peter includes himself in this. Jude 17, you might want to note as a verse to connect with this. Jude verse 17. He says here, but beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some think, well, this argues for later dating because it looks like it's saying that these apostles are way back when the prophets were. It's not necessarily so. It doesn't say how many years back. It just said, remember what the apostles said. Okay, going back to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, I gave you Jude 17 as a verse that's similar to chapter 3, verse 2. Continuing, though, in verse 3, he says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. So now we see this second category of scoffers, verses 3 to 5. Knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. So why are they scoffing? Because if you could put down God, if you could put down God's ways, then you can walk in your own lusts. Then you're free to do what you want to do. If you can scuttle God and his ways. If you can put him down, if you can discount him, or if you could cast doubt upon him, then you can do what you want to do. So he says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. He says, in the last days. He was thinking he was in the last days, right? We read about that. Verse 4, he goes on to say, and saying, what are they saying now? And saying, where is the promise of his coming? So what were they scoffing about? Christ's not coming back. We got lots of time. Christ's not going to return. He's got lots of time. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. There's no change. Everything's just going fine, going along fine. There's been no change. And you know what people say today? Well, you say, look, there are earthquakes. Well, there have always been earthquakes. Well, there are economic woes. There have always been economic woes. There are people are getting perverted. There have always been perversions. But it's the intensity, students, that keeps coming. I mean, if I think back when I was a kid, and I see now what our world is like. When I was a kid and there were Democratic and Republican conventions, I hated to watch the stuff. I couldn't wait for summer to be over because they ruined the entire summer TV watching. Now I look at it and I say, I can't believe these people talk this way, believe this way. And many are saying even the Democratic Party itself is moving so far to the left. And then when you read books that say in the former, that was the goal of communists to scuttle our country and to implant some of the very thoughts and ideas that are out there in the Democratic Party and to try to bring our country into kind of a, bring it where it's not really strong, where it does not have a pride in its power. Remember, the Bible talks about the pride of their power shall be broken. I think it's Leviticus 26. The pride of their power will be broken. The Democrats would break your pride and your power. That's just part of their party policy. Well, let's throw it all out to the... Let's do what the United Nations says. The United Nations, what is the United Nations? Is it united? Not when you have over the terrorists, or the one that's supposed to be fighting terrorists, people that support terrorism. It's a joke. It's a place for people to come, nations to come, and air their grievances. It's a pity party. That's the United Nations. Does the United Nations have any power? What has the United Nations done? Have they stopped wars? There's trouble over in Iraq. Let's get out of there. Why don't they say, we're sending in the troops to protect our people? Well, let's get out of there. There's trouble. We can't handle the heat. And then they want the United States to stand around and let itself be bombed and say, let's wait for the United Nations. But the United Nations issued 17 resolutions against Saddam Hussein and Iraq. Now, you don't do that, we're going to get you. We're really serious about it this time. We're really, really serious. We're very serious. We're uniquely serious. We're more than serious. We don't even have a word to describe how serious we are. 17. And they never did a thing. That's what we call... And even when the United States went up against them, it wasn't everybody in the world who joined in 1991. There was a larger coalition. Of course, Democrats want to say the United States did it alone, but they had nations that backed them. Those nations didn't have the resources that we have in America to be able to go up against them in a full war, but they sent what they could, and they gave their moral support, like Spain and Italy and some of the Eastern European countries who care about freedom and who do not like dictators. They're the ones who joined. Others who had things to gain. Let's see, what can we gain by? Well, you know, we're selling military under the table. We're selling military hardware. It's our weaponry that's going to be lampooned because of its ineffectiveness if they lose. The Russians had lots to lose because they were using their white weaponry. Well, our weapons didn't stop the Americans, and they didn't. It is amazing, I tell you. And the world, they all said there are weapons of mass destruction there. They all said it. You need to get rid of those weapons of mass destruction. The United States goes in and says, we're getting rid of them. Tell me, if they had no weapons of mass destruction, why did they find so many gas masks among the Iraqi soldiers? Why? Did they think the United States could use gas on them? We live in a world that is very topsy-turvy. We live in a world that is going down fast. Lindsay? Sure. The fathers. The fathers are speaking about all those who were the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those that you would look to as like patriarchs. Saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue. Since our ancestors, specifically, yes, maybe Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but more so since our parents, our forefathers fell asleep, everything's continued. It's just all going along. Notice Psalms 100, verse 3. Psalms 100, and verse 3. Psalms 100, verse 3, I read this. We read, know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. God is our creator. God is the one who determines. We didn't make ourselves. Where is the promise of His coming? All things just continue since creation. It's just moving along, just harmoniously in the world. And of course, the Bible talks about them preaching peace, peace, when there is no peace. Verse 5, for they willingly forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Again, you have the world flooded with water, and again, in the very beginning you had that, you had a cataclysmic event. We have no idea what Satan's rebellion resulted in, except that we find a world that was created by God and all of a sudden it's in chaos. God does not create chaos. God creates beauty. God creates harmony. God creates order. But we find in Genesis 1 a world that was already in chaos and confusion. And that world had to be brought back to something that was beautiful, created by God. Because of, and we have no idea, I don't, you don't, of the power that must have been unleashed when Satan the devil tried to take over the throne of God, when he tried to displace him. We have no idea of the power. You know, pockmarks in the, on various planets. I mean, if you have the power of the universe, you could do anything. You can destroy, you can ruin, and we have no idea how much took place at that particular time. But God tried to create and make it. Finally, he flooded it. And what's interesting, you have two floods. You had the flood at the beginning because the earth was standing in the water and out of the water. He had to, remember, he had to say, let there be dry land. He had to put a cloud. He said, let there be a firmament above, so let's have sky. Let's divide the waters, because apparently the way I see it is there was a mist that came right down to the earth. And the earth was totally flooded. Now, what's that doing? Probably killing prehistoric creatures like dinosaurs and brontosaurus and whatever, tyrannosaurus rexes, killing them. Because when God decided to make the world, or was ready to make the world for man, you wouldn't want those creatures roaming the earth. You wouldn't want them. So, and that really was a cataclysmic stirring up. Where the flood was more of a gentle, the rains came down, the deep was opened up, and you had this going up and going down, where that previous one was a great deal of stirring. And the whole book was a book called The Deluge Story in Stone, which talks about the results of flooding. And sometimes they confuse which one was which. Some people want to attribute to Noah's flood the previous flood, the flood when God had to deal with the world. But what is interesting, he says the first world was destroyed by water, and including Noah. The next world's going to be destroyed by fire. Water and fire. Interesting how he uses those. Okay, let's go back. So he says in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word God's word gave, are reserved for fire. And how is it preserved by the word? They were destroyed by flood. How are they preserved by the word? Well, what did God promise them after that flood? I will never destroy the earth again by water. He didn't say I never destroy the earth. I'll never destroy you again by water. I'll never do that to you. The rainbow. Every time you see a rainbow, that's God's promise. I'll never destroy the earth by water. So it's preserved for us. However, it's reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, there's going to be an initial fire that comes to the earth when God's seven last plagues, when the trumpet plagues, when God begins to set his hand to deal with the earth. But we know there are going to be people left after that. But the other one talks about the whole earth being burned up, as we'll see in verse 10. Okay, let's continue. Verse 8, he says, but beloved, so verses 6 through 11, he talks about the wicked world will be destroyed. But beloved, don't forget this one thing, that the Lord, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And typically we've used this verse to say, is God working out a 7,000-year plan below? Perhaps, because if you take, there's 7 days of the week, 6 days he's given to human beings, and one day is his. And if you say, the millennium is going to be 1,000 years, and that's the seventh. Let's say it's likened to the Sabbath day in Hebrews 4. If you say the millennium is going to be 1,000 years, then what must the previous 6 days be? 6,000 years. So they look for a 6,000-year plan. However, we're beyond what dates we had originally tried to figure out. The problem is you can't accurately, by counting up every opportunity or every indication in Scripture there is of dates, you can't quite get to the actual creation date. There are too many. The problem is there are many times in counting kings and they overlap. So they may say he ruled from here to here. So you may make a mistake if you do them successively, or you may not know that it is not intended to be, or it is intended to be successive, or it's not intended to be successive. So there are some, I remember one time in order to try to arrive at a 1972 flea, 75, I remember Dr. Ernest Martin had figured 4026 creation by taking and looking at every place, and I have that in my older Bible if anybody wants to see it. I'd be happy to show it to you, but I'm not preaching that. God says 6,000 years. Now, maybe he doesn't mean exactly 6,000 years. Maybe it doesn't really say 6,000. It just says there are 6 days in a week. We know there's 6 days in a week. We know there's a seventh day. My whole point is, I don't believe this verse is trying to tell you there's a 7,000-year plan. I just think it's telling you God doesn't count time the way we do. So don't get impatient, because, and you think about it, if you pray to God, God, can you do this? And God says to you, I'll do it tomorrow. You have to wait 1,000 years. Days as 1,000 years with God. God doesn't reckon time the way we do. Don't be discouraged, he's saying. Don't get impatient. God doesn't count time the way you do. Days as 1,000 years with God, and 1,000 years as a day. We have used that in the past to say there's a 7,000 year plan being worked out here below. Don't take that literally. It may be, but I don't know. Again, based on if the 1,000 year millennium is the 7th 1,000 year period, if, then the previous 6 given to men must be 6,000 years. So the thought is man has 6,000 years to do his thing, but we're gradually moving up to, up, you know, away from that 6,000 year plan. So we'll see what happens. You want to watch for the signs. And then the other problem is if you try to pin it to an exact date, what are you saying? You're saying God can't cut it short. And yet we read the scripture, God will cut it short in righteousness. God will intervene and stop. Let's continue. So he says, don't worry. But verse 9, and this is a beautiful verse, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men can't count slackness. Some say, why isn't God doing it already? What's he waiting for? But is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. A very good verse. God wants all people to come to repentance. You might also note 1 Timothy 2:4. 1 Timothy 2:4 is a good companion scripture because God is trying to give everybody a chance. He says in 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So God wants everybody to have an opportunity to have truth. He wants everybody to have an opportunity to come to repentance. Whether they accept that opportunity is up to them. He doesn't make you repent. He doesn't make me repent. He can lead us to repentance, but he doesn't repent for us. Okay? Look what he had to do to Job. Job still had to do the repenting. But he worked on him, worked on him, worked on him. Some people you work on and they get bitter. So he worked on him. He still had to be the one who repented. But God's not slack. Don't think that because God is delaying, remember, days as 1,000 years with God, don't think that because God is delaying that he's not going to do it. But he's trying to give the maximum number of people an opportunity to be spared. So let's continue then. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens, and how does a thief come? He tries to sneak in. How does the thief come? It sneaks up on you. You don't know the exact time he's coming. In which the heavens will pass away, and a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The term day of the Lord can mean three things. It can mean God's going to get you. The day God gets you, the day God reckons with you, that's the day of the Lord for you. It's for nations, that's the day of the Lord, a day of the Lord. Another day of the Lord is the immediate time period after the tribulation and the heavenly signs that announce God's intervention. And then that day of the Lord includes the plagues, the trumpet plagues, the seven last plagues, the return of Jesus Christ, and ushering in the wonderful world tomorrow. Okay? Then there's a day of the Lord that's the time that God's in charge. And it includes all the events of the end time that God is orchestrating, including the tribulation. Sometimes tribulation is even called day of the Lord. Sometimes, and as we see here, the very end event, because we know from Revelation 20 that the earth is going to be burned up. You can read that in Revelation 20. Let's go there real quickly. So we see that part. Revelation chapter 20, right at the very, very end of that chapter. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13, it says, "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and hell were delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to their works." That's the second resurrection. "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found in the written in the book of life was cast in to the lake of fire." And then you see verse 21. "Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven, first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea." Revelation seems to indicate the whole earth is going to be enveloped and will be, then you'll have a new heavens and a new earth. And that follows all the resurrections.
What was your demo of the first
day? I'm sorry?
First example of the day,
the day God deals with you. Day God deals with the nation, you'll find in as we go through minor prophets, you'll find he talks about the day of the Lord is coming upon you. The day of the Lord is coming upon you. It had to do with the day God reckons with the people. God reckons with individuals, but reckons with a nation. And then at that specific time period, I'm sorry?
Are you saying those two are one and the same? Those are both?
Yeah. I would say a person or a nation would be the day of the Lord, but it's primarily talking about the day of the Lord as it applies to individuals. Could be individual, but individuals. The day of the Lord's coming upon you. But the one we always think of when we say day of the Lord is that specific time period after the tribulation, after the heavenly signs, and before the start of the millennium. And that's why we tend to put it in that one narrow area, but it doesn't fit here, as we will see, because he says the day of the Lord will come in which the heavens will pass away with great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And I looked up the Greek word that means to burn down to the ground. That the word is katakahio. Katakahio. And it means to burn down to the ground, to consume wholly, burn up. Obviously, the earth is going to exist. What is it going to burn up? Everything on the exterior. And that's the picture that I've been given over the years. And the teachings that we have, our view. Maybe it's wrong, okay? But this is what this says, burned up holy. So that's where I see him skipping over the horrible time, and the earth is going to have a horrible time during the tribulation heavenly signs will just alert people, but the trumpet plagues and the seven last plagues are going to be a horrible time on the earth. I mean, greenery is going to be done, the water is going to be polluted, there are going to be a lot of things that happen. If you read, have you already done that in Revelation, the seven last plagues yet? Yeah, you've already had the seven last plagues? Okay, did it hurt? I'm just teasing. All right, let's continue. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Since you know these things are going to happen, since this is going to occur on the earth, since you know it, since you read the prophecies and you know they're sure, what kind of person ought you to be? Knowing what the future of this earth is, where should you put your future? In the kingdom of God. Looking for that wonderful time." And he goes on to say, in conduct and in godliness. How should you be conducting your life? Holy conduct and in godliness. We have a responsibility to live right and do right. And in verse 12, he says, "Looking for and hastening the coming day of God." How can you hasten the day of the Lord or the day of God? How can you hasten that? He goes on to say, "Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire." And I have the word dissolved in the Greek, and it's luo. And it means to loosen, to break up, to destroy, to dissolve, to loose, to melt, to put off. So it seems to be pretty inclusive here of the same thing that we read in verse 10, in which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. How can you hasten the event that will trigger all this right to the end? What can you do to bring about the coming day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ will be proclaimed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? When Jesus Christ will set up a kingdom that will never have any end, that will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. What can you do? I'll give you three scriptural references. One, you can pray. Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10. Pray, thy kingdom come. You don't have to use King James language. Pray, God's kingdom will come. Number two, you can help your family, whatever your family is, whether you have children or whether you have wife or husband or whether you have parents, have good family life. Malachi talks about, I'm going to come and smite the earth with a curse. Unless, of course, you don't want to have dissolute family life. You want to be working on your family during this time because he's going to come. Thirdly, how can you hasten God's kingdom? That's Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. Thirdly, you need to be helping preach the gospel by supporting the efforts of preaching the gospel. Matthew 24:14. And by the way, Malachi does not quite fit. Take that one out. I had it in my notes. Somebody brought it up. But really, if you want to hasten the kingdom, hasten the day of the Lord, have rotten families. Because God says, if the families are rotten, I'm going to come and destroy the earth with a curse. We don't want that to happen. Okay, don't have rotten families. So have good families. You might be forestalling the day of the Lord by having good families. So I still say have good families. There are other things you can do. Preaching the gospel, Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel shall be preached as a witness to all the world, and then shall the end come. So as the gospel is preached, as more people are informed of the message that God has and given the opportunity to hear it now, then God's going to bring his kingdom to this earth. So if we just become lax, the message is not going out. So we have a part in helping to spread it. And finally, the one that we have that we need to look at finally is the one that has to do with in Revelation 19:7. We need to be growing spiritually. We need to be prepared. We need to be overcoming. We need to be becoming more God-like. Revelation 19:7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." When the church, and each one of us is part of the church, is ready, God's going to come back. So he gives us time to grow and change. He says, pray about the coming kingdom. Help spread the gospel. Those three. Family life, if you really throw Malachi into it, you read it, Malachi says, because if you don't have good family life, he's going to come and destroy the earth with a curse. So if you want him to curse the world, well, go ahead and have a horrible family. And I'm not telling you to do that. There are other ways we can do it positively. I do want to read page 347 because I think it's instructive. In this section, it was interesting, hastening the day. They said it may be done by prayer. This is page 346, 347. Top of 347, pray thy kingdom come. Second one, done by preaching. That one even gives you Matthew 24:14. And the third one, it says, it may be done by penitence and obedience. This is page 347. Of all things, this would be nearest to Peter's mind and heart. The rabbis had two sayings. It is the sins of the people which pervert or prevent the coming of the Messiah. If the Jews would genuinely repent for one day, the Messiah would come. That was a quote. The other form of the saying means the same. If Israel would perfectly keep the law for one day, the Messiah would come. In true penitence and in real obedience, a man opens his heart to the coming of the King and brings nearer that coming throughout the world. We do well to remember that our coldness of heart and our disobedience delay the coming. Now, they're talking about coming into your heart. And I'm not talking about coming into your heart. I'm talking about coming back to set up a kingdom. If the bride makes herself ready, Revelation 19, verse 7, then the marriage supper can take place, which takes place at the coming of Jesus Christ. So those three ways, praying about God's kingdom, seeing what this world is like and asking God to bring a better world, praying for his kingdom, helping spread that message about his kingdom, by supporting the church, by standing for it, by being a good example of it, by doing all we can, tithes and offerings and suggestions and helping out whatever programs we have to spread that message. All those are very important. Okay, let's go back and go to 2 Peter chapter 3. So he says, nevertheless, verse 13, Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Why is righteousness going to dwell there? Because God is going to dwell there. God is going to be the light of that kingdom. New heavens and new earth. Now, the term new heavens and new earth can be used in a dual way. When God comes back and sets up a kingdom, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. But it's not the ultimate new heavens and new earth after the whole earth has been destroyed and raised, literally cleansed by this fire. So you have to figure out what it's saying. If you have a new heavens and a new earth, such as Isaiah 65, if you have a new heavens and a new earth, and you have people there living and having children, then you're talking about the millennium. But if you have a new heavens and a new earth where only God is the light of the temple and there's no more water, as in Revelation 21 and 22, then you have the ultimate time at the end, after the whole earth has been burned up and cleansed. So keep that in mind when you read the term new heavens and new earth. Don't always say this is that final period at the end after the second resurrection, after the resurrection of the incorrigible, the third resurrection to the lake of fire, after the earth has all been burned. Don't always think that new heavens and new earth apply there. So he says, beloved, looking forward, verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. Since you know these things are coming, since you know there's a wonderful world ahead, since you know that God's promised it to you, since you know there's going to be some awful times ahead, what are you supposed to be doing? He says, keep yourself in peace, without spot and blameless. And verse 15, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. I looked that up too, because they're trying to figure out what does it mean. Well, remember before they said God is long-suffering. Some men count slackness. Is that verse 9? The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. God is patient. He has lots of patience and endurance with us, for us. So he says, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord, this is verse 15, is salvation. He's giving lots of people opportunity for salvation. The longer we go, the more people, human beings, have a chance to hear the gospel, believe, repent, be baptized, receive God's Spirit, and be candidates for eternal life. So the long-suffering of God does account to salvation, as are also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Paul has written to you about the promises of God, about the resurrection of the dead, about the coming of Jesus Christ. And he calls him his beloved brother, Paul. Now some say, how could he call him beloved brother when he and Paul had a falling out in the book of Galatians? Well, because you can disagree with somebody without becoming disagreeable. You can disagree without becoming disagreeable. And apparently they patched up their differences and extended the right hand of fellowship to each other and both did their own thing. He calls him beloved brother Paul. He says he's written to you. Notice in the verse 16 is a key verse as well. It says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. He talks about the coming of Jesus Christ. He talks about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Thessalonians 4. He talks about the wonderful world tomorrow. He talks about being ready. He talks about you've been translated into the kingdom, Colossians. He talks about being rooted in the gospel. Don't be moved away. He says, in which are some things hard to understand. Paul's writings have... Now, stop for a minute. Which verses are usually used to try to disprove the law of God, Sabbath, holy days? You want me to give them to you? Romans, who wrote Romans? Paul, Romans 14. Ephesians 2, you know, the law and commandments is done away. He's broken down that middle wall of partition. It was the commandment that was enmity against us, Ephesians 2. What's another one? Colossians 2. So what have they used? They used Paul's writings to try to discount, and Galatians, the book of Galatians, you're justified by faith. You can't keep the law, you're justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And I agree with that, 100%. And I believe in keeping the law. Because what is he talking about? Justification. Justification. Justification means how are you made right? Keeping the law today, after breaking it yesterday, does not make you right. How do you get rid of what you did wrong yesterday? Through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ to forgive you. Good deeds today do not wipe out bad deeds of yesterday. Only faith in the blood of Christ does. Do you understand? What do they do? Take Galatians, take Romans, take Ephesians, take Colossians, do away with holy days, Sabbath, do away with law keeping. Because Paul was a rabbi and a very good scholar. But he would string things out and write things in there and put them, and if you try to put periods in there, you go a long way before you find a period, right? Because he strings things along. People can take his writings and twist them. And it's interesting, the word twist means to like screw it, to mess it all up. Take something straight and screw it up. That's what it means, to mess it up. But I thought it was rather interesting. Let's finish verse 16. As also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood or hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. That word twist, it's like putting a screwdriver in and turning it. They're twisting it, they're skewing it, as they do the rest of the scriptures. And the word for scriptures, graphe, it means a document, it means holy writ, translated 51 times in the New Testament. And one of the commentaries brought out that this word is always used in regard to scriptures, either Old Testament or New. And you can go check it out if you choose to. Graphe, it's New Testament 1124 in Strong's. But it talks about, here's what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says about the other scriptures. Paul's letters were by this time recognized in the church as scripture, a term never applied in any of the 50 places where it occurs, except to the Old Testament and New Testament writings. Men in each church have discernment of spirits, would have prevented any uninspired writing from being put on a par with the Old Testament Word of God. The apostles' lives were providentially prolonged, Paul's and Peter's, at least to 34 years after Christ's resurrection, John's to 30 years later than that, so that the fraud of the canon is out of the question. So, talks about Peter knowing this was Scripture already, even though the, quote, official canonization of it wasn't until many years later. So that's a good verse. Verse 16 is a great verse to have marked. I have it in blue because it's about the law of God. And of course, Isaiah 28:13 tells you why people twist it, because they don't look to the law and to the testimony, to the Old Testament and New Testament. If they speak not according to these words, it's because there's no truth in them. When I wanted to try to figure out how can I tell who's telling me the truth, you have this learned doctor of the law, this man who is wearing black with his collar around backwards, he looks like a minister. He should know what he's talking about. How can you tell a true minister from a false one? A true minister goes according to the law and according to the testimony, the Old and New Testament. A true minister will not break the scriptures, does not say, here's my pet scripture, what's yours? Oh, you got this one, let me show you. I'll knock yours in the head. Now you come back and knock mine in the head, and I knock yours, and you knock mine. And a true minister will harmonize the scriptures. He will not break them. John 10:35, Jesus Christ said, the scripture cannot be broken. Any minister who breaks the scriptures, takes this scripture to knock in the head that scripture, is doing dishonor to the word of God. So what you do is you harmonize the scriptures. So if there's a scripture here that just doesn't seem to fit, what does this mean? You study the topic of all the clear scriptures on that topic, if there are any. Those take precedence over something that does not seem to be clear. So if God tells you in 30 places, obey him, and one place it seems to say, well, you have not quite obeyed me, do you take that one and say, knock all 30 of them? Or do you say, these 30 are very clear. They can't be wrong. This one over here, there must be some little discrepancy here that I don't understand. Let me search it a little more thoroughly. But what many do is they take the one scripture here that seems a little difficult, hazy, they knock everything else in the head by that, because they put their own spin on it. They twist it. They rest it. And that's what Peter is speaking about. It's a great verse. Let's go on, verse 17. He says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand," I've told you about it, you know this, "beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness." Be careful lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. And again, how do we know, how do we keep from falling? 2 Peter 1, verses about 4 through 7 or 7 through 10. Add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge brotherly, you know, and so on. You go through temperance and self-control and brotherly kindness and love. If you add those things, you'll never fall. But he says, be careful that you don't fall from your steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. So this is that last section that we're talking about now. Grow and don't be deceived. Don't be led away by the error of the wicked. Always base what you do on Scripture. Does God's Word give me clear guidance here? Now, some places God's Word doesn't. How do I know mathematics? Well, there aren't that many mathematics in the Scriptures, not much about it, so I can discount it. Let's go to verse 18 and I'll finish. But grow in grace, and the word for grace is charis, and that word means graciousness, it means acceptable, it means benefit, favor, gift, graciousness, liberality, pleasure, thankfulness, and thankworthy. It means growing in the quality of graciousness. It doesn't mean sinning more so God can forgive you. It does not mean sinning more so God can forgive you. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Knowledge that God had, knowledge that Christ had, you find it in the Bible. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And that concludes 2 Peter 3.